All right, we are 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 31. Now, remember, this is the aftermath of two attacks by the Arameans on Israel. God mercifully delivering Israel, giving them victory over much larger forces. And so the aftermath of the battle now is that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, is defeated. So verse 31 picks up there. His servants, meaning Ben-Hadad, said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, "By the word of the Lord, please strike me." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was of the prophets. He said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, and came to Samaria. Let's pray. Well, we often think of this time that we live in as the most unjust time, that such chaos is ruling, and it does. But we also note that this has been the way of mankind from the beginning of time, and that this lack of properly bringing justice, and today we've got more injustice in those who claim justice, and more justice would be in the things that the world considers unjust now. Lord, we realize that this is a problem we have as sinful man. Without your guidance, without holding true to your word, we make decisions and do things that are improper and unwise. Help us tonight to see this in this situation with Ahab. In Jesus' name, amen. Every parent has to deal with a balance between justice and mercy. We want to be just and we want to be merciful. Your child disobeys you and something has to be done. And one thing today we notice that in a lot of cases, nothing is done. Children do not learn to obey. They're not disciplined. And yet a parent has to make that decision. What do I do? My child just You know, got up at night, went outside, got the keys of the car, jumped in the car, drove around all the neighborhood, knocked down everything in everybody's yard, up and down the road for a mile on either side of our house. What do we do? And something has to be done. And you don't want your child to presume on your mercy by acting as though he'll never be punished for anything. That's how you get spoiled children, children that are expecting to be forgiven and have no consequences to their action. And they grow up to be terrible people as a result. But you want your child to know that you love them and that your discipline has to be in love, that there are consequences for disobedience and foolishness. And that really trains them to expect that from God, that there are consequences with God when we are sinful. And so instead of having children be spoiled and entitled and disobedient and presuming on your mercy and forgiveness as though nothing ever happens, we want what Proverbs says, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, Proverbs 13:1. But a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 15:5, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he regards reproof as sensible. Now, in those cases, the child is being disciplined, but the child is too hard-headed to accept it. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. That's to the parents. Discipline your son while there is hope, or he gets set in his ways, even as a young person. Proverbs 23:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. That's, again, to parents. Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. That's just standard discipline he's talking about. So Proverbs 23:13 talks about, again, to parents. Don't hold back discipline from your child. Really, in the long run, it doesn't seem that way at the time to the child, but that's the most loving thing to do. Because the goal is to deal with the problem in a way that it would not be repeated, while at the same time showing love to your child by not letting them go their own way and bringing shame to their mother. Our Lord is perfectly just and also perfectly merciful. We, as parents, would at times get an imbalance there. We might be too hard, we might be too easy. But the Lord is perfectly both just and merciful. And God deals with sinners in mercy. Every one of us, God is merciful to. God is merciful to people he never forgives, but he gives them life, he gives them good things, he gives them a lot of blessings, and he does not judge them, which we all richly deserve at any point in our lives. God could justly bring judgment against us. So God deals with sinners in mercy. He forgives sin. He makes us holy in Christ Jesus. And he calls us to repentance and opens our heart to receive it. He doesn't say, I'm going to forgive you your sins, so don't worry about it. But the Bible constantly exhorts us to turn from sin, to seek forgiveness, to seek the Lord, to mend our ways. And so when the Lord shows mercy, he does not violate any principle of justice. God does not give mercy at the cost of his holiness or at the cost of justice or to make it look like he has no concern about sin. The Lord does not allow sin to enter heaven. It must be atoned for. So God always deals with sin in such a way that justice is maintained, as well as mercy and grace. He makes space for repentance. Barring that, barring repentance, he executes his wrath fully on the guilty. At the day of judgment, there's no mercy. Mercy may have prevailed in a person's life for the entirety of it by God withholding judgment. But there comes a time when the mercy runs out. And now there's an accounting to take place. And God doesn't waive that. That has to be executed in judgment. So what the Lord does not stand for is a cheap mercy or a cheap grace that doesn't take into account the guilt of sin. The way humans look at sin is we could just say, forget about it. It's not a big thing. We all do it. Let's just move on. I'm not going to think about it. I'll just let it go. See, God never lets it go. God is persevering. God is patient. God is long-suffering, but he never just lets it go. The debt is always there. He never just cancels the debt. He doesn't just wave his hand and say, oh, you're all sinning, naughty, naughty, but I'm just going to forget it. You can't do that because he's holy. If he's holy, he can't wink at sin. He can't just say, oh, it's nothing. And so many churches offer sinners cheap mercy. We've talked about this in our series recently on the 5 points, is how churches merely call for a decision or a representative action. Go forward, raise your hand, say a prayer, make a decision. And all of that is shallow. It doesn't reach to the heart unless the Holy Spirit opens our heart, and then our response is from God. A simple outward act is supposed to be an expression of inner reality. What we do on the outside, joining a church, for example, you join in a church by the command of God because you're born again. You're born into the family of God. The church is the family of God. So people who are members of churches should be saved people. I know a lot of people get to be members of churches who aren't saved. But the ideal is, in the will of God, is that saved people are part of the church. Those who are inside the church are saved people. The church doesn't make you saved. It's just a declaration of that you are saved. Being baptized is an outward expression of inner faith, that you have been born again, that you're regenerated, that you have died. In immersion, I think, is the best symbol of it. We've died with Christ. We've risen with Christ. We're in Christ. We're committed to Christ. And although baptism in America is not the significant thing it is in South India, it still is identifying with Jesus Christ publicly that you have placed your faith in Christ. Now, that'll get you in all sorts of trouble in India. It's a big, big step. But people who are saved do it over here because it's not given the same significance for a number of reasons. People might want to do it just to do it, to be seen by others as being a Christian when they're not. But true baptism, water baptism, is merely saying that God has worked in your heart to cause you to be born again, and you're committed to him publicly. The Lord's Supper, again, is an ordinance that is limited to Christians. Christians are saying they have received Christ, they've received his body and blood in salvation, in faith. They place their faith in him, and so they remember what he's done to save them. So most people naturally believe that no matter what they do in life, nothing bad is going to happen to them when they die. They believe that hell is in this life, The job I had for 20 years, are you kidding me? Hell no, I've already had my hell, they say. That's wishful thinking. God's love and mercy, they say, would not condemn anyone to hell. They say, what's important is that we do the best we can. Do more good than bad. All sorts of little things like that. So essentially, the world expects God to accept sin and reward it with heaven. That's a terrible, blasphemous attitude to take toward the Lord. That the Lord loves sin. That the Lord isn't bothered by sin so much that he keeps it out of heaven. The Bible says in Revelation, nothing unholy enters there. So there's a time of mercy and there's a time of wrath. What we see here in 1 Kings is a time of wrath that was turned into a time of mercy by Ahab. Now, there's nothing wrong with mercy. The Bible says, blessed are the merciful. The Beatitudes are written for believers. We've been shown mercy. We are merciful to others. We would be in the same boat as others if we had not had the grace of God in our lives. Mercy is an outworking of salvation. Those who don't show mercy are showing that they've not been saved, or at least is a big sign of that. And God does not owe mercy to anyone. Everyone has been declared guilty before God, and that forms the basis for God's mercy to all people, that everyone is a sinner. So mercy is all throughout the world. There are no people who don't need mercy. Everybody needs mercy. Romans 11, verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, of the Gentiles, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also now be shown mercy. I meant Jews before, now Gentiles. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. But actual mercy of salvation is according to God's will. Whoever God decides to show mercy to save. Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So the Lord can choose to give mercy. And only the Lord can give mercy to whom he chooses. But to the others, he does not. I don't know if I covered that enough in the five-point study. Maybe something we can look at more. But mercy always matches the justice of God toward sin. When he has mercy, he saves. General mercy, common grace, he is withholding judgment for a time. But when God has mercy, when it mentions, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, you know, he brings us to salvation by mercy. There's even a gift of mercy given by the Holy Spirit, where people who have that, who show mercy, are to do so with cheerfulness. God loves mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God desires to be merciful to sinners who repent. But God does not show mercy to sinners who do not, other than the common withholding of judgment until a much later time. Now, that's the long way around the barn to speak more to this passage. And what King Ahab does is show mercy to King Ben-Hadad. And we see it, verse 31, the Arameans had heard something about the kings of Israel. His servant said to him, verse 31, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. Let me say what that really is. What the Arameans have heard is that the kings of Israel are gullible. One thing that people who do not want to judge or talk about judgment, one thing that's common about them is they really don't have a fear of the Lord. They don't have an understanding of the awesome holiness of God. And they're not that, you know, twisted bothered by sin. And they have the attitude that God can just dismiss it without atonement. So the Arameans understood that to be mercy, that they're merciful. It means they're weak. It means they don't take God's holiness seriously. People who don't take God's holiness seriously wink at sin. They don't think it's that serious because they don't take it serious. So they apply that to God. And so mercy when it's done in righteousness is very powerful. Here it's gullible. People who are guilty before God, who don't have God's righteousness, are prone to discount righteousness and neglect sin. You don't really need righteousness because you're not that big of a sinner. And the world essentially believes they're not that bad. There's always that one person. There's one person walking the earth right now that's worse than everybody else on earth. That one person everybody points to saying, yeah, I can understand God would judge that person, but I'm better than that, so he won't judge me. That one person is the fall guy. Mercy is not cheap when God exercises it. He's a patient God. According to his character, he gives room to repent. But mercy is done according to the will of God. When mercy is offered to those God has chosen to condemn, it is against his purpose. If God sends Ahab to defeat an enemy that God wants defeated and judged, what Ahab thinks about it does not matter. What Ahab can gain from it does not matter. All that matters is what God wants done. And so they say, you know, we've heard that these kings, and Ahab is one of them, is gullible. We can pull one over on him because he doesn't have a real fear of the Lord. He's not committed to God's cause. So he's not going to be apt to judge us because he's not really walking with the Lord either. So they have a plan. They say, let's humble ourselves and go there and hope for his mercy. So they put sackcloth on and ropes on their heads and, you know, make themselves look miserable. And his servant said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And here's what Ahab says. Is he still alive? He is my brother. What an idiot. You see, he's in step with his own thoughts. And a defeated king to a selfish, self-centered king like Ahab is a way to boost your image, to bring him in to grovel before you, to show your power over him. It's an adrenaline rush. So he says, well, is he still alive? Well, if he's my brother. And he's thinking about what he gets out of this is he shows mercy and he's the big man. He's the big ruler now. What Ahab wanted was self-glory. You save a king for self-glory that God wanted to punish, but you don't want to punish, because if you punish them, they can't add to your glory. You know, show up in person, bow before you, grovel, show that they were defeated. Oh, there's so much there you could, oh, it's just a dream come true, especially for somebody like Ahab, who has no real quality of character. So he wants to gloat for a moment in his victory. So Ben-Hadad goes from an aggressor that's attacked Israel now twice with great armies. Now he is a brother. He is Ahab's long-lost brother, separated at birth, no doubt. Ahab has the upper hand. He wants to extend that sense of euphoria and dominance a bit. Just a little bit longer. So rather than thinking of what God would take pleasure in, Ahab thinks of what he would take pleasure in. Bring the vanquished king over here so I can show that I'm better than him, and we can have a conversation about how great I was in battle. And the people can see him bringing this vanquished foe in. That's what they used to do with Rome. Rome would march in the defeated kings and the procession into Rome. So in spite of the Lord's will, he spares Ben-Hadad's life. Ben-Hadad takes full advantage of it. He's like Hitler in Munich with Chamberlain at the opening of World War II. He sees weakness and he pounces. We're told that Ben-Hadad, verse 34, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. Ahab said, and I will let you go with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Well, that couldn't go wrong, could it? But it wasn't up to Ahab to make a covenant, because it was up to Ahab to execute Ben-Hadad in the will of God. When it mentions there streets for yourself in Damascus, it may be like at a bazaar, trading, have opportunity to come in and, you know, trade in the country like had been done before. It's not real clear, but he's given him some, you know, perks. I'm sorry, you can set up a 7-Eleven in Damascus. You know? And you see, he's getting things. Ahab is getting stuff. He's coming in and said, you know, we're gonna make the finest popcorn for you and give it to you all the time. Oh, and Ahab said, yeah, that's great. That's something for me is all I want. And so Ben-Hadad gets off the hook. He is forgiven of his transgressions without authority from God. He is returned to his home. He should have been killed. He's returned home, the brother of King Ahab, the man who had been beaten into submission by Jezebel. So here he is making a covenant with the enemy of God at a time when mercy had expired. There's a precedent in this with King Saul. Remember Saul with Agag? I mentioned this before. Let me read you a section of 1 Samuel 15, verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now God says, go wipe out a nation. Go wipe out a nation. They've got a bunch of nice pickup trucks over there. And then they got a bunch of old, you know, Volkswagen Bugs that hardly run. So they go over there and they destroy all the Volkswagen Bugs, and God told them to destroy everything, but they saved the pickup trucks and drove them home. This is what they did. And they brought back Agag, but they destroyed everything they really didn't have it find any value to. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried to the Lord all night. You see what caused this rejection of Saul that made Samuel mourn? Was that he did not carry out the commands of God to destroy everything, because the time had come for that. Mercy was over. Samuel was early in the morning to meet Saul, and he was told Samuel, saying, Saul, came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. You see, this is his mindset. This is Saul's mindset. He set up a monument to himself. He saved Agag. That is a prize, again, for himself. And you can see that it was all about Saul's glory. Just as Ahab here, it's all about Ahab's glory, not God's. Ahab clung to the thought that he had fully followed the commandment of the Lord. He even said that to Samuel. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? They were all supposed to be dead. How are these dead animals bleating and lowing? Well, he said, we got that for the Lord. Okay. That's right back to how people violate the word of God. Professing Christians violate the word of God a lot of times in, you know, interpersonal relationships, and then they say, oh, the Lord led them to do it. Well, this is what the Lord led Saul to do, to violate his command and bring home a bunch of sheep and oxen. And what the Lord intended for Agag, Samuel did. 1 Samuel 15:32, Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. They've forgotten all about all that killing I did. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. United Nations would have a whole session against that. Because you see, men have a different idea. Men want to parade their victories. Men want to, you know, justify their own sin. They don't want sin to be punished, because they're sinners and they don't want to be punished. So they don't want it to seem like sin is that bad, because then it would look bad on them. And how seriously the Lord took this offense of Ahab is shown here in what follows. That a prophet is sent. Verse 35, a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another, by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. This is serious, because he says, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. It's serious if you do not follow the command of the Lord. And the command of the Lord for this guy was just to strike the prophet. And he wouldn't do it, and he died. Just as Ahab did not strike Ben-Hadad. He found another man and said, please strike me. What I wondered is, did this man know about this other guy? Because this guy struck him. and wounded him. So the prophet disguised himself and went by the way where Ahab was going to pass and called to him and said that he was given charge of a prisoner and told to watch that prisoner. And if anything happened to him, then it would be his life for that life. And so he's saying, you know, please help me, King Ahab. And Ahab said, you know, the prophet said, well, I was busy here and there. You know, I wasn't paying attention. So he got away. And Ahab said, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. He said, you know, you failed. You said, you know, you let him go. You didn't watch. You didn't take care of him. So you see what God has done here through the prophet? He's had Ahab condemn himself. Well, I was supposed to watch that guy and I let him get away. Well, Ahab said, well, you deserve to die then because that was the deal. Well, then the prophet said, well, okay. He took the bandage off his eyes and Ahab recognized him. And he said, and thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Exactly the judgment that Ahab said this guy who concocted the story the prophet gave. It's interesting, there's the story in Numbers 25 of the basically an orgy with pagans, the daughters of Moab. And, you know, in a frenzy, Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel, it says in Numbers 25:3. And the Lord said, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. So they did that, and behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now this guy, not up on the times, not keeping up with current events, brought his Midianite lover into camp. And, you know, like this, no big thing. Phinehas, Numbers 25:7 tells us, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He arose in the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. There was a plague because they did not follow the Lord. And then until these men were killed, the plague reigned. And this last person was speared through with his Midianite lover. The Lord said to Moses, after that, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. What God wants of us is the people to be jealous for him. Now, we don't have the power to kill. We're not in a theocracy. We show mercy, and we're to be merciful, understanding that we've been shown great mercy, like the parable of the man who was forgiven all those, you know, millions and millions of dollars, but then he went and jumped on one of his fellow men who owed him a pittance in comparison and told him to pay everything and had him thrown into prison. We have to be careful not to make the condemned feel that their sin is not serious. People do this in the world all the time. Oh, you're not so bad. We are all awful in the eyes of God. We are all sinful. Every person, even good people who are sinners, need to repent and come to Christ. The good news is that we can be forgiven. The bad news is that unless we are forgiven, we die without mercy. I don't want to be guilty of either side over being imbalanced. I don't want to give a person who's wicked the thought that he can't be forgiven, because as far as I know, every person, as long as they're breathing, can repent by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, and be saved. Hardened criminals or good people, as we would call them. And I don't want people who, I don't want to feel like hopeless. I don't want to make them think that their sin is not a big problem. That others are a lot worse and they don't need to worry about it. I mean, we have got to take sin seriously, and we have to repent of it, and we need to be forgiven of it. We need to take the righteousness which can only come from Jesus Christ. What Ahab did was give mercy where God did not offer it, and did not take God's righteousness and justice seriously. And when we do that with people who are lost, we condemn them to doing nothing to prepare for eternity. We tell them it's going to be fine. Churches receive them in the membership, and we say, you're good. Just give the money every Sunday, and come often as you can. I mean, God won't judge you, but we don't have that right. Unless a person comes to Christ, we're condemned. But they don't have to stay that way. They can truly come to Christ. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. So we see Ahab here striking out on his own. The last verse will lead into the next chapter. But the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed. He did that because the judgment that he did not give to Ben-Hadad was coming to him. And we'll see that. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your mercy to us. What a wonderful God you are. How patient and kind you are to us. Lord, we just have no proper way to quantify it, the abundant mercy we have. And we know it, Lord, that we're all in the same boat without your mercy. And that nobody who is unsaved today is any less deserving of being saved than we are. But Lord, we pray for your mercy that glorifies you to abound. We also pray, Lord, for conviction. We pray for an understanding in our world that sin is serious, that we can't just by mutual agreement speak of it as a non-issue, but that it must be atoned for, it must be paid for, it must be forsaken, that we might know you and enter heaven. And we pray, Lord, that would be the vast glory of your mercy to us, that people be saved and brought to heaven as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.